just want to say briefly, when we're working through narrative portions of the Bible, it can be easy to kind of sit back, relax, and listen to a good story, right? But this is God's word, and he inspired it not just to entertain us, although it does that, but he also inspired it to change us, to shape us, to mold us. So I just want to encourage you today, this morning, as we listen to Ruth chapter 3, I want you to stop and consider the themes that are being brought up, the topics that we discuss, and I want you to consider how they apply to your life, how you can trust in God more in the difficulties and trials of your life. It's very, very important in the narrative sections of Scripture to see who God is and how he works, and then begin to see that he works that way even today. With that said, I'm going to hand things over to Brother Paul. Please come feed us from the Word. Thank you.
All right. Sounds like this is on. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. I'm excited to be diving back into Ruth with you this morning. Before we dive in, let me remind you of what's occurred so far in the book of Ruth. So you may recall, if you were here for the first sermon, the book of Ruth really begins in darkness, right? God's judgment kind of pervades the first chapter. There's a famine in Bethlehem. An Israelite family chooses to go into exile, into Moab. They leave the promised land. And then God's judgment turns personal, right? First, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. Then her sons marry Moabite women, but remain childless for nearly a decade. And then her sons die too, without leaving any offspring. So Naomi, in chapter 1, remains in Moab as a widow without children until she hears that God has brought food to Israel, and she chooses to return to her home. Both her daughters-in-law love her, but only one, Ruth, clings to her, claiming Naomi's people as her people and Naomi's God as her God. Now, this return to Israel in chapter 1 might, in a sense, be a return to Israel's God for Naomi, right? The role of God here is an important question. But another question we kind of considered is, what can Naomi hope for from the God of Israel? Her husband is dead. Her children have died without leaving any offspring. She's old now, right? She comes back to Bethlehem. There's quite a stir, and we see her in bitterness, right? Claiming that the hand of the Lord is against her, that she is under his judgment. And so the question is, can there be any good left for Naomi from the Lord? Now, the end of chapter 1, we find out that they return at the time of the harvest, and we see that God is not finished with Naomi yet. So then in chapter 2, Ruth begins to take the initiative. She goes out to glean in the fields, quote, of him in whose sight I find favor. And so there's this bold confidence in Ruth's decision to provide for herself and Naomi. And we see God's providence at work, where she comes to the field of Boaz, this kinsman redeemer, on a day that he happens to be coming to the field himself. We know that Boaz is a worthy man, an exemplar, and we see him show abundant kindness to Ruth, and kindness that Naomi recognizes as coming from the Lord when she says, the Lord, quote, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Over the past couple sermons, I've drawn a few lessons for us from these chapters, right? One is this idea of loving others fiercely, even when they don't have anything to offer us, right? Naomi does not have a lot to offer Ruth. She has no sons. She has presumably not much wealth. And yet, Ruth chooses to love her and to help her and to care for her. We also should strive after godliness, right? And that godliness can take many forms. It could be sort of this humble love of Ruth. It could be the kind of honorable relationships we see between Boaz and his workers. It could also be the sort of the lavish generosity that Boaz shows to Ruth. And then we also see that work, that Ruth is working hard in that chapter, that work should be embraced rather than avoided. But you may recall, so that's chapter 1 and 2, you may recall at the end of my last sermon with a question, right? Another question, which is, what will become of Naomi and Ruth? Right? At the end of chapter 2, they receive this unexpected blessing and provision from Boaz. She's able to glean in his fields, and he provides her with abundant food. But what about during the winter or the spring or the summer? What if they become sick or are threatened? Just how far can they lean on Boaz's generosity and kindness? And by extension, how far will God's care and protection of them extend? So that's what we're going to find out this morning. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of Israel, under whose wings we have come to take refuge. Even in our wealthy and technologically advanced culture, we still face uncertainty, danger, and distress. Lord, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. A new job or unemployment, joy or hardship, a positive diagnosis or a devastating one. Lord, we don't know what will happen to our country as our culture struggles and political strife increases, as national debt mounts and adversaries abroad grow more bold. Where will we place our hope? Where can we put our hope besides you? Lord, no human leaders are strong enough or worthy enough for us to place our hope in. Lord, even leaders in the church or in our families are fallible. Yet there is one who is closer than a brother, who can meet our every need and give us strength for every trial. Lord Jesus, you are our kinsman redeemer. You are the firstborn of the saints, and you have purchased us with your blood, redeeming our lives from destruction and our souls from death. And not only have you rescued us, you have brought us into your family and your kingdom, that you might lavish the riches of your blessings and grace upon us, giving us a great inheritance. You have given us your Holy Spirit as a down payment and a promise of life everlasting. You do not send us out into the world empty-handed, but you provide us with your Spirit until that day when you have settled the matter of human affairs forever. And Lord, like Boaz, who was a worthy man and a faithful predecessor of Christ, we know that you will not rest until your kingdom comes and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray that you would open our minds and strengthen our hearts this morning, that we may receive your word as food for our souls. Fan into flame the gift of your Spirit that dwells within us, that we may go forth equipped for every good work to live faithful and excellent lives, spreading your blessing to the needy world around us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so as you know, we've been going through Ruth, and I've been structuring it the way that we ought to study our Bibles, right? It's a very simple structure that when we come to a text, we make observations, try to understand what's happening, think about what we recall, what we remember about the context, about what's going on. Then we begin to kind of ask questions, look for things that don't quite make sense, or try to understand what's going on. And then we reflect on what it means for us, for our relationships, for our children, and our families. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to walk through it, so I encourage you to pull your Bibles out. We're going to start in chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. This is Naomi's plan. All right, so we'll read verses 1 through 5 here. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So what can we observe here, kind of at this first pass, right? So clearly, Naomi recognizes the precariousness of their situation, right? She says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" She realizes that though they've had blessing for this harvest season, there's a long time between harvests, and there's a lot of years in the future. And especially given that Ruth is younger, with more years to live, and as a foreigner, Ruth is less connected to the community than Naomi is. We see also that she mentions Boaz is a relative through Naomi's dead husband. We know that Boaz has already taken notice and shown kindness to Ruth. But Naomi comes up here with a bold plan to see just how far Boaz will go in providing for them. Now, her plan raises some significant questions that we're going to address later, but let's observe just what she's telling Ruth to do here. So first she says Boaz is going to be winnowing barley tonight on his threshing floor. So what do we observe about that? That means that we're at the end of the harvest, right? The winnowing is the pulling the wheat from the chaff at the end of the harvest, which again ties into Naomi's concern about providing for Ruth, right? There's a lot of year to go before the next harvest. Now, often the winnowing of crops at the end of the harvest involved lots of parties and celebrations, which is also going to tie into Boaz's behavior later. And again, the threshing floor certainly represented more civilization than camping, but it's not really a place that people would dwell, right? With sleeping there would be a little bit unusual. It was more of a workplace than a habitation. So now Naomi gives Ruth several specific instructions. She says, wash and anoint yourself. The obvious meaning here is that Ruth should make herself attractive, right? Getting clean, using perfume. And preparing herself this way was likely a pretty significant contrast from her appearance working out in the fields all day, right? She was not washing and getting perfume to go work in the fields all day. So this is different from working in the fields. Making herself attractive would have fit this atmosphere of celebration at the end of the harvest. And as we'll see, it also sends a fairly clear message about her availability. Now, some commentators also suggest that Ruth doing this might also be signaling that she's no longer in mourning for her husband, right? Remember, she herself is a widow, so this might be also tied to something symbolic about the end of a mourning period. So that may also be a part of what Naomi's encouraging her here. She says, put on your cloak. Again, this would probably have been a nice piece of clothing, something she wouldn't normally have worn into the fields. It goes along with this idea of making herself attractive. And then she says, go down to the threshing floor in secret. Now, this is interesting, right? So Naomi tells Ruth not to make herself known to Boaz or presumably anybody else when she goes to the threshing floor. It seems like Ruth hasn't necessarily been invited to the party that's going on at the threshing floor. There may also be some concern about propriety, right? This young woman dressing herself up, going to this place. And I think Naomi wants Ruth to probably avoid potential scandal here, which is something that Boaz also seems concerned about later. So there's kind of some propriety, I think, concerns in the background here. Then she says, so you go to the threshing floor in secret, watch where Boaz sleeps, then uncover his feet and lie down there and wait for him to tell you what to do. Boy, what does this mean? So it's part of a larger question, right, about Naomi's overall plan. So we're going to kind of touch and develop this a little bit later. But let's observe a few obvious kind of implications of what Ruth is doing right now. She very clearly is making herself vulnerable, right? She's dressed to impress. She has put herself in close proximity and at the mercy of a man. She has no real protection here, right? There's likely not no one nearby. They're not in the city after all. It's dark. So everything is going to really depend on what Boaz decides to do. And also, as a foreigner and as a woman, Ruth has limited rights or protection from sexual exploitation. And so just as we observe this, right, Boaz has all the cards here. And then what does Naomi tell Ruth to expect? She says, well, he'll tell you what to do, right? So to put it simply, just on the surface, right, Ruth is risking a great deal here to carry out Naomi's plan, right? She's putting herself in a risky, potentially compromising kind of situation, okay? But as we look on the text, we'll look at the next section here, we're going to see that Boaz proves his, and shows his worthiness, and that it's going to turn out more or less all right for Ruth. So let's look at verses 16 through 13 here. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he was not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So we see here Ruth carrying out Naomi's plan, waiting until Boaz lies down to sleep, and then uncovering his feet and lying by them. So Boaz, we read, has eaten and drunk. He has a merry heart, right? And I read this as, again, kind of stacking the cards or stacking the deck even more against Ruth, right? Although the text doesn't explicitly say Boaz was drinking alcohol, the context and the practice of the times all suggest that he was, right? In the time of the judges and agrarian societies, harvest festivals usually involved significant amounts of drinking and carousing. The text also doesn't say he was drunk either, right? Drunkenness is clearly sinful while drinking is not. But whatever the eating and drinking entailed specifically, we're told that Boaz's heart was merry, and then he went to bed. We can surmise, again, just kind of, this is what observation's about, reading between the lines. We can surmise from the text, right, that he wasn't sort of in a drunken stupor, passing out, right? He lies down, he covers himself to keep warm, he wakes up in the night and is able to hold a conversation, right? All that suggests that he's not in some kind of drunken stupor, and his character suggests this as well. Still, as most of you know, the likelihood of sexual impropriety or exploitation increases quite dramatically when alcohol is involved, even if there's not drunkenness. So again, a straightforward reading here, thinking about the setting, thinking about what we can see here. Again, it should make us, I think, a little concerned about how things are going to turn out for Ruth in this situation. So we have this encounter. Boaz wakes up and is startled to find a woman lying at his feet. But the tension, right, the concern, the risk is quickly diffused in their conversation when he asks who she is, and she says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Then we see Boaz's response, and he responds with a blessing, right? He say, may you be blessed by the Lord. You have made this last kindness greater than the first. I will do for you all that you ask. So there's several important kind of observations in this verse or two here. So first, we have this mention about Ruth's acts of kindness. The second act of kindness is greater than the first act of kindness. So what's the first act of kindness, right? I think the first act of kindness is Ruth choosing to come with Naomi from Moab back to Israel to care for her. But then the second act of kindness, what's the second act of kindness that Boaz mentions? Right? Again, I think it's kindness that Ruth is extending towards Naomi by offering, in a sense, her sexuality and her future in order to provide for Naomi. Right? So as Pastor Tanner mentioned earlier, in presenting herself to Boaz this way, Ruth is basically proposing that Boaz marry her. And remember, Boaz is an older man, right? He calls her daughter repeatedly, and then he comments about how she didn't go after younger men, whether they were rich or poor. So there's this second kindness, the second thing that Ruth is doing to continue caring for Naomi. There's also, I think I may have mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but there's kind of an interesting progression here in Ruth's status, right? That it's a little bit hard to see in the English translation, but you see it in the Hebrew words, where she begins, right, as a foreigner, so she's referred as Ruth the Moabitess multiple times. And then in chapter 2, with verse 13, she refers to herself not as a foreigner, not as a Moabite woman, she refers to the bottom rung of the ladder, just a step up from being a foreigner. But when she says in this text, in chapter 3, when she says, I am Ruth, your servant, the word she uses is a little bit a step up, and it's significant because this kind of servant in the community would have been made her eligible for marriage, right? So this sort of maidservant status would have made her eligible for marriage. Still, we should remember something else about biblical times, right? Even if Boaz accepts her proposal, there was more than one thing that kind of counted as marriage, right? Wealthy men especially could take a maidservant in marriage without her really being say, his partner or his former wife. And again, we have some really significant examples. We also have Jacob, who marries the servants of his wives, right? So Rachel and Leah each have a servant, and they give their servants to Jacob as wives. But again, you get the sense that this is not quite the same status in marriage going on here. So these situations, right, Abraham and Hagar, or Jacob and the servants, right, maybe not exactly a recipe for marital bliss, right? So even if marriage is accepted, we might wonder about sort of the happiness. But that being said, the marriage would have offered protection and provision, right? And that's what Ruth wants. That's what she's aiming for here, right? Not necessarily the most attractive man, not necessarily her ideal marriage, but rather she's looking for a way to provide for herself and for Naomi. So that's what she is seeking here. Now, Boaz tells her there is, a redeemer closer than he. This closer relative would have the equivalent of kind of a right of refusal, if you will, right? He was not technically obliged to redeem Naomi and Ruth, but he was the first in line to make a decision on whether he would redeem them. And then Boaz promises, right, that he's going to resolve this issue the very next day, right? And if this other relative won't redeem her, Boaz says he certainly will. So let's look at the last part of our chapter here and then ask some more questions. So verses 14 through 18. So Ruth lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her, done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait." So we finish up our scene. So she's gone to the threshing floor. They have this conversation in the night. Boaz blesses her and tells her that there's a redeemer closer, but he'll resolve the issue. She stays the rest of the night at his feet, but departs before the light comes up. Boaz tells her not to let anybody know that she was there. Again, he's likely concerned the way Naomi is about Ruth's reputation, right? It would not have been good for her reputation to have been known that she was hanging out of barley, right? He tells her to hold out her cloak. He pours all this barley into it. And this is significant because this barley that he pours out for her signals his intentions and his favor, right? It's a kind of promise, right? That he promises to redeem her if the other redeemer will not. And this promise is sealed with a gift, right? Not sending her back empty-handed, but with a gift. And in many ways, this is much like the way we have been given the Holy Spirit by our Heavenly Father, right? As a down payment or a promise of his perfect salvation and the redemption he's working for us. So the Apostle Paul actually uses this imagery several times in his letters. So in 2 Corinthians in the first chapter, he writes, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And then later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Now the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And then in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is, again, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." So God's Holy Spirit is a down payment and a promise that he will complete our redemption. So it's like the 6 measures of barley that Ruth got, only supernatural and eternal, right? Much greater what we've received. Now, going back to our story here in the text, Naomi's understandably quite interested in how everything played out, right? How did things go? What happened? And Ruth, after telling her what happened and showing her the barley that Boaz sent her home with, Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So Naomi recognizes that Boaz has accepted Ruth's offer and is going to settle the matter. A few other small things just to notice before we move into some questions, right? Just again, thinking about this story, thinking about what's going on, the people in it. It's something that's sweet, I think, that we see. So we see certainly Ruth's love for Naomi that she has, but we also see Naomi's love for Ruth. So she's trying to provide for Ruth, but also we have this wait my daughter or my daughter that Naomi has really adopted Ruth, right? And speaks of her very affectionately. And we see again here with Boaz, right? He's got initiative and intentionality. He's going to settle this matter immediately. All right, so we've got this general sense of what's happening. We've made some observations. We've worked through the text. So let's take a step back again and ask that big question, right? What exactly was Naomi asking Ruth to do, right? So as we mentioned, right, Naomi is asking Ruth to put herself out there, right, to put it lightly, right? Asking Ruth to take this substantial risk, to be in a potentially compromising situation in order, again, this would have been unusual, in order for her to ask Boaz to redeem her, right, or to marry her. This is a lot more than asking for some food, right, or being able to glean in someone's field, right? This is a much bigger ask that she's asking. And this is a bridge that can't be recrossed, right? If Boaz accepts and they get married, right, there's no take backs, right? This is the rest of her life that she is committing to here. And so let's pause for a second and think about Ruth's actions, right? You know, it's kind of striking if you think about it in the text where Ruth just says, okay, right? She says, I'll do it, right? She just says, I will do what you say. And so, again, why does she do this? Partially, I think she trusts Naomi. Partially, she hopes that this will provide for them in the future. But I still wonder a bit if Ruth knew what would happen if she carried out Naomi's plan. You know, I'm sure she understood the stakes, but I wonder if she was worried about how the interaction with Boaz would go, right? I mean, another question, right, to kind of hone in on the most interesting and complicated part is, what exactly should we make of this whole threshing floor, sleeping at Boaz's feet interaction, right? Some of you may be aware that some people interpret this whole threshing floor scene as being sexual in nature, right? And at first glance, there's several arguments for potentially viewing it as a sexual encounter. So obviously, Ruth has made herself attractive, right? She's bathed, perfumed, dressed up, something a woman would do to make herself more physically attractive and desirable for a man. Some people suggest that the phrase uncovering his feet, that the word feet might be have sexual connotations or be a euphemism. The textual evidence for that's actually pretty thin, and we'll see there's other reasons not to read it that way. But another reason why this people read this or argue this is a sexual encounter has to do with the context. As I mentioned before, right, these harvest parties would tend to be pretty wild. There would be alcohol involved. There would be carousing. This was something that was often done. She's intentionally going to find Boaz, to be near him, right, get him to notice her. And then also, you know, I think maybe the strongest argument is that, again, in this context, what redemption would mean in that culture to redeem a widow. The kinsman redeemer, the way that you would redeem someone was by marrying the widow of childbearing years, right? Which is why Ruth is going to the threshing floor instead of Naomi, right? Because one question we didn't ask is, why doesn't Naomi go and do this, right? And the issue is Naomi is too old. So Ruth, being attached to Naomi, is doing this. She is the widow of childbearing years. So marriage and sex and having offspring are all kind of implicit in this interaction. And some people have said that it would not be that unusual or even have been that wrong in that culture for the man to consummate the marriage de facto while making it official later. All right. However, all of this requires reading quite a bit into the story, right? And ignoring, I think, some clear evidence to the contrary. Right, so first of all, if we just kind of step back and think about the characters involved, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, right, none of these characters are going to kind of recommend or do tawdry things at this point, right? Naomi wants Ruth to have rest. Ruth wants to care for Naomi. And we know that Boaz is a noble, God-fearing man. Furthermore, as we look at the text here and we think about some of those arguments that people will make about this being a sexual encounter, there's some reasons to doubt that interpretation. So first, Ruth doesn't wake Boaz up in an aggressive kind of way, right? He wakes up on his own, and she's just waiting. And not only, as I mentioned, is the idea that, you know, uncovering his feet, this idea that feet has a sexual connotation, not only is that thin in the kind of the Hebrew language, we can also see that Ruth laid down at his literal feet, right? It says that multiple times, that she laid down at his feet. And so the obvious reading is that it's his literal feet. And then the other and probably the most important thing about, you know, why there would not be any consummation here, even with him accepting the marriage, is that Boaz says and knows he's not the closest redeemer, right? It's possible that someone else will redeem and therefore marry Ruth. And so it would have been incredibly inappropriate, right, for Boaz to do this, to consummate the marriage, knowing that with the legal status in doubt, right, of whether he's actually going to be marrying her, redeeming her, or not. And again, this is what chapter 4 is all about, trying to redeem this legal uncertainty. So again, although there's, you know, some sexual elements here, right, marriage is being proposed, right, and Ruth is signaling her availability in a kind of physical way, I think that the straightforward reading and the reading of the characters suggests that we see this as everybody acting honorably here. And again, you see that concern about propriety, right? Naomi's concerned about this. Boaz is concerned about this. So I think that we, again, the straightforward reading is the best one, right? That's what's going on here. Though some have suggested otherwise, I think that is the best reading. All right, so we've got this story. We've dove into some questions here, thinking about this odd encounter on a threshing floor, right? Most of us don't go to threshing floors very often or harvest parties, so it's a little different culturally than what we're used to. So let's spend a few minutes kind of reflecting, okay, with the story, these characters, what's the meaning here? What can we draw from this? What should we think about? And to go into that, I'll talk about this more next week, but I want to talk a little bit about this idea of inheritance and redemption. Right, these are important themes, like the idea of redemption or the kinsman redeemer is repeated over and over and over again in Ruth. And of course, the Bible generally is the story of redemption, right? Of God redeeming creation, redeeming his people. So this is an incredibly important topic and idea. So in our story here, in this context, what does redemption mean? Well, first, redemption is usually connected with the ideas of debt and poverty. Right, with debt and poverty. So in Leviticus, God explains how he wants all of his people to have an inheritance in the land, even if they fall on hard times. And not only does God care about sort of this physical inheritance of people having land, he also cares about families having male progeny to continue the family line, the family name. And so these two ideas are really critical, and we'll see this more in chapter 4 as we unpack it. But these two ideas, this idea of land and of having male offspring, are critical to understanding what's going on. So Israelites in the Old Testament were not supposed to buy one another's land in perpetuity because the land belonged to God, right? And he would sort of give it to them to use, but ultimately the land was God's, and so you couldn't just buy the land permanently in your name. And so the laws of redemption were all about this. So if a man had to sell his land because he fell in hard times, he always had the right to buy it back, to redeem it. If he died, his sons had the right to buy it back. Without sons, his brothers had the right to buy it back. Without brothers, his father's brothers had the right. And the point of this whole structure, is to keep the land in the family over time, that no families would take up all the land or that you wouldn't have families that were left without it. There was also a practice occasionally of something called Levirate marriage or brother's marriage. And the idea was that when a man dies childless, leaving a widow of childbearing years, it was an appropriate or good thing for a relative to provide that dead man with offspring. So a brother or a cousin might marry the widow, and if they had a son, that son would continue the name of the widow's husband rather than his living father's line. So again, we'll talk a little bit more about some of the details of this, what this means, but let me mention, this is kind of the important idea, that this idea of redemption, both of land and of male progeny, was costly to the redeemer. Right, it was costly. The redeemer often had to pay debts, right, or buy back the person if they were a slave. They had to take on new obligations in redeeming the family property. And then, of course, there's the family line of his relative that he has to provide for in addition to his own son's inheritance. And so redemption was costly, right? It would involve sacrifice, it involved payment. And then on the other side, as I mentioned earlier, the person being redeemed more or less needed to be rescued, right? The whole idea of needing to be redeemed was the idea of needing to be rescued, right? So the people who need to be redeemed, right, they're people that are not able to fix their life or their circumstances on their own, right? An intervention on their behalf is necessary, right? And as I hope you can see, this is the picture of the gospel, right? The picture of the gospel that every person, right, small or great, young or old, needs to be rescued from their slavery to sin. And God, the Father, and Christ, the Son, at great cost, enacted a plan of redemption for those who, like Ruth, humbly ask for that redemption through repentance and faith. And so we see here, again, a picture being lived out of what we experience spiritually and what God has done for us, this idea of redemption that he has done for us. Now, in addition to seeing a picture of the gospel here, let me talk about maybe a less direct implication of this chapter for us to consider. You know, as I was prepping this sermon, and I was thinking about the risks and the dangers that Ruth would face in carrying out Naomi's plan, I couldn't help thinking to myself, but really, she's perfectly safe, right? Really, it's all going to be fine. She doesn't have that much to worry about because this is Boaz and the Lord that we're talking about, right? It's not some stranger. It's not some random person. It is a God-fearing, honorable man, and we see that God is at work in the story. And so because of Boaz's character, Ruth really has nothing to fear. And so this made me think about, and maybe as an application for us, is that it's important to remember that it's God's favor and the righteousness that he bestows on his servants that protects us, right, in life, that protects us. Whether supernaturally, right, in the case of Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or protects us even naturally, right, in the case of Ruth, right? You've got this potentially compromising situation. It could go a lot of ways. It could end really badly, right, but it doesn't. Or in other situations, think about Jesus interacting with a woman, Samaritan woman at the well, right? A potentially compromising situation, and yet there's no danger there because God is present, right? Because of who is involved in God's character. And so as I was reflecting on this, I think it's important for us to remember and consider that godly character and a humble reliance on the Lord and his Spirit are a greater protection for us from evil and scandal and sin than dozens of man-made rules about how we behave. Because these rules attempt to regulate our behavior rather than ultimately changing our hearts. And so Boaz's integrity, as I mentioned before, should inspire us, right, to be above reproach. As the kids were learning at BBS this week, right, we ought to do right, right, to obey God all the time. And as we do that, as we obey God, as we seek his word, as we do it over and over again, it becomes ingrained in us. It becomes a habit. You see this with children and politeness, right? You raise children, you teach them to say please and thank you, and you remind them dozens or hundreds or maybe even thousands of times, right, over the course of their life. And eventually, Lord willing, they do it naturally. It becomes ingrained at some point, right? Same thing with exercise. If you want to be successful, you need to develop a routine so your body, mind, and schedule all expect and carry out the workout. Showing hospitality is the same way. The more you practice hosting people for meals or visits, it ingrains this as a habit. So this idea of godly character is important. But let me also stress, right, that godliness is not fundamentally about our own character, right? Rather, it's about our walk with the Lord, which builds up and sustains our character, right? And this is important because Proverbs warns us to take heed that if thinking we stand in ourselves, right, even on our good character or our good habits, we suddenly fall, right? And there are great biblical heroes who have done just that, right? We think about Moses, amazing servant of God, doing all kinds of incredible things, who sins when God tells him to speak to the rock, and he's impatient, and he strikes it, and God says, you can't go into the promised land, right? This man of God stumbled in that situation. We think about David, right, committing murder and adultery, right? Although in David's case, perhaps this isn't as out of character as for Moses, right? If you think about it, just as a sidebar, right, he had dozens of wives, right, which suggests that maybe a lack of sexual control and chastity, and he killed thousands of people in his lifetime personally. So killing was not all that outside of his experience either. Still, right, there's kind of God-sanctioned and non-God-sanctioned, and he clearly violated that by not walking with the Lord in that moment with Bathsheba. So again, we see David and Moses, right, hardly any greater figures in the Old Testament than that, who both, despite being the servant of God, Moses, or the man after God's own heart, David, stumbling, right, in moments of weakness where they're not relying on the Lord. So the point I want to make is this, right, that right living, right, living for the Lord, while it certainly involves good habits and character, and we shouldn't neglect that, it's also primarily about relationship, right? And so if you think about it, being close to the Lord and being in a good relationship if you're married with your wife protects you from adultery better than a rule about not ever meeting with a woman one-on-one. And it's also the best way to protect yourself from the private and nearly limitless opportunities for lust or pornography. Similarly, prayer and thankfulness protect us from selfish miserliness with our time, talents, and treasure better than simply giving 10%, right? If you're just like, well, I give 10%, am I giving? I'm good. I don't need to worry about being generous. I don't need to worry about giving, right? You're using the rule as a crutch and not dealing with the heart, right? So thankfulness, prayer helps us to avoid this miserliness or selfishness, right? This right relationship with God. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, all right? So I'm not suggesting that we should just sort of blunder recklessly into compromising situations because we feel like we're on solid relational footing, right? We should be wise about when and how we interact with brothers and sisters in Christ who are not our spouses, but we also shouldn't be super weird about it either, okay? So Jesus boldly did what was right and was not afraid of entering sometimes potentially compromising situations or settings for the sake of preaching the gospel and caring for the lost, right? I mean, what did the Pharisees accuse him of, right? He drinks with tax collectors and sinners, and he interacts with prostitutes, right? The immoral. Jesus spent time with these people for the sake of the kingdom and showing them God's love, right? He was not so worried about reputation. He was worried about serving God and doing what was right, and that's what we should as well. And nor is a 10% tithe a bad benchmark, right? It's not wrong to give 10%. It's a useful benchmark. But it's not the end and the goal of our giving either, right? So we should remember to keep things in their proper place, right? And that the relationship with the Lord, right, that being close and walking with the Lord, that is our protection. Not any kind of rules, not necessarily our own habits or character, but rather closeness and reliance on God. Another short lesson I think we can observe here, again, this is a little bit moralizing, but it is a moral in the story, right, comes from observing Boaz's initiative, right? He says, all right, we'll figure it out today, right? I'm going to figure this out. We'll get it settled. He does not hesitate. He is not delaying what he's doing. And so I think, you know, something we can take away from this is that we also ought to be careful not to hesitate or delay in doing things that we know are right or that we know we ought to. Right? I don't know about you. Sometimes I'm like, I should do this. And then like the next day, I should do this. And like maybe a week or two goes by, right? So, well, I'll do it someday. I know I should, right? But I think from Boaz here, we see this godly character coming out of like, if you know you ought to do it, you should do it, right? Take this initiative and do it. Whether that is an opportunity to serve or to be kind, you know, take that opportunity. If you know you ought to do something or stop doing something, right, don't sit on your hands. Does a conversation need to happen between you and a coworker this week, right? Or between you and your spouse, right, about interaction, about a disagreement, right? Don't shy away from the things that God puts on your heart to do, right, but pursue them with love and with grace, right? Maybe that involves confessing sin or useless habits to a friend. Right? If that's what you need to do, then do it and ask for prayer and accountability. Right? Or maybe you've been waiting to be generous or to give, right? Feeling like you should give or that you will give, right? But just not yet. Well, again, take this lesson from Boaz, right? Don't rest until you settle the matter the way God wants you to. No, and then finally, again, Ruth, the book is named after Ruth, of course, and she is sort of the central character in this at this moment, right, who's taking a lot of the action, taking a lot of risk, right? And again, I think there's something very admirable about that, right? Her courage and her humility here. She's obeying her mother-in-law. She's trusting her, trusting the Lord, right? As we talked about, her actions were not without significant risk of harm or exploitation. Her actions involve some element of sacrifice, right? Taking an older husband as opposed to a younger husband. But, and we'll read about this more in chapter 4, but God blesses her abundantly for her obedience, for her faith, for her right action here, for honoring her mother-in-law. And so again, I just want to encourage you, this might sound trite, but just, you know, consider and think about, right, that sometimes God asks us to take risks, right? Financial risks, relational risks, reputational risks for his kingdom. Right? And sometimes he asks us to sacrifice things that we enjoy, right? Just like Ruth was sacrificing maybe a younger husband, sometimes we might need to sacrifice entertainment or recreation or sleep to show his love to others and to share the gospel. But again, like Ruth, remember that God watches over and rewards us, right? And though we may face difficulty and problems or discomfort and inconvenience for a time, all these things are trivial next to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God and Father, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this picture, Lord, for Ruth, for Boaz, Naomi, Lord, for the work that you are doing here. Lord, though you are in the background, there's nothing particularly supernatural going on, Lord, yet your providence is so evident, and your love and your care is so obvious in the characters and what's going on here. Lord, in your servant Ruth and in Boaz, who is a God-fearing and honoring man. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on this, I pray that as we go out from here, that we would go and read chapter 4 of Ruth this week. Read it a couple times, that all of us would be thinking about it, reflecting on it, and seeing your work of redemption, Lord, that you have this picture of redemption in Israel, this picture that people were living out with their lives, and Lord, that they help us to see this spiritual reality of what you have done for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and inspire us, Lord, to be like your servants in this book, like Boaz or Ruth or Naomi. Lord, whatever our walk of life, whether we're older or younger, whether we have lots to give or we're in a needy situation, Lord, in every situation, we can honor you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would teach us how, that you would grip our hearts, that you would put on our hearts what we ought to do, and that you would give us the strength to pursue them, help us to encourage one another. Thank you for, again, this time together, this chance to worship you and to be warmed by your word. We give you thanks for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, folks, we're going to go ahead and do the Q&A here. So if you want the Q&A, come in and sit down. If you want to keep talking, go out the back. Either is fine, but you can't stay here. What do they say? You don't have to go home, but you can't stay here, right? So Q&A, we're starting in here. Grab a seat. Right. All right, so we'll go ahead and start Q&A here. I've changed because I'm heading to the East Coast tonight, but so I'm heading out right after this. Yeah, I know, it's getting hot and muggy. But we're here. Any questions from the sermon or general questions, things to talk about or go into?
But an observation.
Okay.
Last week as well as this week, actually this week you started to touch on it. Last week you could have broken it up into two completely different sermons. The second sermon would have been the comparison between Ruth's stations in life and our stations in spirituality, from being an unrepentant man to saved.
And growing in grace.
Yes.
Yeah. That's interesting.
They follow each other very, very closely.
Yeah, I'll give that some thought to her kind of coming in from the outside and then entering the community and then sort of moving up in the community. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, good. Motivational.
Questions, thoughts? Jesse.
I love that you brought up the Pence rule in the sermon, because I feel like that is a really challenging thing to navigate in today's culture. And I'm just curious if you have any practical thoughts or tips for how to do it in a non-weird way. Like you said, because I have been, as a lady in the church, tried to be sensitive to some of that, and but it's also hard sometimes when you kind of feel like put in a box as, just because you're a woman, I am just offering temptation just by being present. That's definitely not my goal, and I don't think that's ever what's intended, but pragmatically, it's what's experienced often. And so I'm just curious, what kind of advice would you have for heterodynamics in the church when we are called to be brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you have a brotherly, sisterly relationship when things seem so delicate and charged sometimes?
That's a great question. And I have a number of thoughts on it. I'll say, my history with the Pence rule is a little bit interesting too, because when it first came out, I was fairly critical. I was like, that's. And then the Me Too movement happened. And it was like, oh, actually, there's some wisdom in not being in a place where women could accuse you of stuff either, especially as an elected official. So I came to appreciate a little bit more some of the potential wisdom around not putting yourselves in that kind of compromising situation, for sure, because the Me Too movement came out and there's some point to this. I think in terms of navigating it, as I said in the sermon, the first step is to navigate our own hearts and avoiding temptation and living well and living rightly. And so I think that the first step towards navigating relationships with brothers and sisters in the church is navigating your relationship with the Lord and with your spouse if you're married. And what I mean by that is that as you are walking in faith and talking with God and seeking his word, your heart is in a good place. And from there, you have a better opportunity to navigate uncertain or uncomfortable or odd interactions of, I wonder how they read that, or I wonder that coming from a place of dependence on the Lord and just a kind of an openness, I think, and sort of a I know before the Lord that I'm living rightly and seeking to do right in this relationship or in this meeting or in that thing. I think that's the first step. And then I think the second thing, and this is something that is not formulaic, is we have a lot of practice to do in terms of learning how to be friends with people, with each other. Our culture does not do friendship particularly well on the whole. It's sort of like, C.S. Lewis actually commented on this. He said, there's this view of a man gets married, he has his wife, and maybe a couple people he talks with now and then, but it's primarily just marriage and the family. And of course that's central, but this idea of being a good friend, of what does a friendship look like, not just between men and men or women and women, but even between men and women. And it looks really different depending on context. People's personality and their background varies a lot. So some people are a lot more uptight, and you interact with them really differently than people who are very not uptight. And so it requires, I think, a lot of wisdom, relational capital of knowing people, and then just wisdom of, this person I can really joke around with or be very open with. This person, they might be they might feel uncomfortable if I say this or do this. To be honest, there's not, we should have more conversation about this. Anybody who's interested, because I've thought about this a lot as a college professor. I taught at a school that was mostly young women. It was 60, 65% young women. And a lot of ministry involvement usually involved kind of inviting them into our family. So it wasn't really intensive one-on-one all the time. But there were definitely complications about office hours and interacting with people and answering questions. And young college ladies is different from, middle-aged or older married women or single women. So there's no one size fits all. But again, I think it's kind of being enmeshed in, you know, having a good relationship with the Lord and then having good relationships, particularly with a spouse or with other men or women, depending on our gender or our sex, is a good way to start. Like, that's a kind of a good base. And then from there, you can kind of navigate, okay, how do I interact with this person or this relationship? And then, you know, it's just wisdom about time and the heart of, you know, I shouldn't be spending tons and tons and tons of time or having really deep emotional conversations or intimate conversations with someone that's not my spouse either. So, yeah, it's a great question. There's a lot of dimensions to it, but maybe that's a start. Pat, go ahead.
Me of a lady we had in here, this was years ago, back in the mid-90s. She had divorced, and she had two teenage children. And probably about a year later, she wound up marrying a non-believer. And I asked her about that, and she said, listen, none of the guys in the church would even ask me out for a cup of coffee. And I got to thinking about that. That's true. I mean, I've thought about it a couple of times, but then I thought, you know, she went through a divorce. I went through a divorce. I don't need people thinking, hey, she's available. I'm going to go after her right away.
Right.
So that's why I didn't. I don't think we had that many single men in my church at the time anyway.
But, right.
Even out of the other churches.
Yeah. No, thanks for sharing that. I mean, that's part of, I think, again, you've got, Martin Luther once said that humanity is like a drunk on a donkey. Kind of fall off one side, get back on, fall off the other side. So always have to try to navigate, not going too far in any extreme. But I've been around similar kinds of, just very awkward kind of cultures. I went to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. We're very, very conservative. And, he has stories about like going to a coffee shop in the area, and they were in line, and this friend of mine, he asked the lady, the gal in front of him in line, some sort of question. She's like, oh, excuse me, you should ask my husband. Or like some kind of weird, like you shouldn't even ask me a question, just bizarre. So people get very, you know, uptight or awkward about some of these things. So I think what we want to do is be unassuming and be open and just not read into things too much, not read into other people's interactions too much, and just be sort of, for myself, I grew up a little more reserved and shy, and so what I try to do is I just work on trying to be warm towards people, like maybe a little bit more warm than I might feel naturally to someone I'm just meeting or someone I'm close to show the emotion or the care there. So I think this idea of being warm-hearted is something that, for those who grew up maybe a little bit more constrained or a little bit more, you know, uptight, I think just think about how do you show warmth in your relationship with others, and again, purity, of course, and the love of God, but just showing that kind of warmth as opposed to being kind of standoffish. Because standoffish by nature is very off-putting and very hard for people who don't know how to navigate that, or don't have a lot of friends in the church. So that's kind of how I work on navigating it, trying to think about how to be warm and not be, you know, again, too much in people's faces. But
and none of us were standoffish to her, but you know, none of us tried to that's the word I'm looking for. Tried to incorporate her into our lives outside of the church.
No, I mean, it's complicated. And I think something else that helps too is just having kind of a mix of people. So older, younger, married, single, that can also help. So that, because, you know, what you get to, especially in larger churches, is you have all the married people with young kids are together, and all the married people with older kids are together, and the married people without kids, and then like the single, older single, younger single, and it's very sort of segmented. And there's reasons why that happens, but it's, I think it's much healthier to just have a mix and have single, older, and younger, and have that kind of, you know, complex relationship.
She was also about 10 years younger than me, too, so.
Good. Other questions? Comments? Cody?
What if the any of the relatives they have, any of the relatives that could do that already have a wife or multiple wives from that case? I mean, is that something that would be approved by God to do? Like, where did they come up with that? Was it, you know, how did they go about going back that it would be what God would desire for them?
Yeah, that's a really good question. To be honest, the Bible doesn't speak to it a whole lot. Like, we know culturally it happens, and I may punt to Tanner here if he has more insight on this, but specifically speaking, there's actually not, like, a requirement in the Levitical law that you have to do this. There was kind of an expectation that he would do it. And, like, the other example we have of it is a really bizarre example with Judah and one of his sons who marries, and the son is put to death, and then Judah's like, you have to go marry your brother's wife, and it's a very weird, awkward story. Like, all kinds of crazy stuff going on there. But we don't have a lot of examples of it, really, scripturally. So again, we have, I think, some rabbinic tradition, and we know what's going on, and there's, it's kind of commented on in the scripture, but it's not sort of like, this is what you must do, or here's all the ins and outs of how you do it. So the short answer is, I don't have a lot to tell you. I don't think scripturally God provided a ton of guidance around exactly how it would work.
I don't know. Do you have anything to add about
I do believe there's a couple verses that speak of it, but it's not...
It's indirect.
Correct. It's not like what you're talking about, where it's very explicitly delineated. Right? So you kind of have to construct it from parts and pieces. And I also feel similarly, you know, out of practice on, you know, this particular topic. So,
But that being said, I mean, that at the time, it was not uncommon to have multiple wives. Right, patriarchs did, David, King certainly did. Usually that was connected to wealth, so you tend to be wealthier to have multiple wives. And there is Levitical law about making sure you provide for your wife or wives, right? So it says you make sure they have clothing, make sure they have food. And I think that provision is very explicit for, like, a multiple polygamous kind of relationship. Like, just because you have a favorite wife, you know, doesn't mean you cannot care for or provide for your other wife or their children. And so it does speak to issues that arise from polygamy. And as we'll see in chapter 4, part of why the closer relative doesn't redeem Ruth, he's interested in the land, but he's not interested in having a son that's not going to carry on his line and have to divide his inheritance. And so he already presumably has an inheritance, or a line, and doesn't want to break it or divide it, and that's why he chooses not to redeem her.
Well, there's also the, what tribe was it? Where all the males were killed off.
Oh, Benjamin?
Yes.
That's another weird.
So many weird situations.
All the males were killed off, but it was ordered that those that married the wives, the widows, they did not get to inherit that property. Probably went to the widows,
right,
to keep it in that tribe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this idea of inheritance is a big part of it. Go ahead, Liz.
So then how would you address this in, like, a teaching situation where you say, you know, God designed one man and one woman, right?
Right.
Adam and Eve. And then, you know, by the time of Abraham, you have people taking multiple wives, which is...
Yeah.
I mean, it's not how God designed it, right? So is it just cultural influence?
Yeah.
And that's what happened, and they just sort of became like them, and then when they entered the promised land, you know, even through their time in Egypt and things, it seems that they practiced that. So
yeah.
How would you explain, you know, and the fact that God had, they had laws surrounding it, it's like, almost sort of seems like it was endorsed, but it's not.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, it's a great question. Because you're right, so you've got Abraham, you've got Jacob, and then, of course, you have David and Solomon, and these examples of people who are generally lawful, right? Abraham, right, is believed in God, is faithful to God, is righteousness. So these are not just, like, bad characters. There's a lot of characters who are doing these things. And then it's in the law, so it almost seems like it's codified, right? That it's sort of solidified. When I think about here, where I would go to is the teaching, I don't remember which, God, it's probably just a couple of Gospels, but the teaching in the New Testament where the Sadducees and Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask about divorce. and they said, Moses said, righteous to divorce. And so what do we do? And Jesus said, well, he wrote that because of your hardness of hearts. That's not the way God intended it. And so I would read that as this is a provision God made because of practices and how people were living, but it's not how he intended it. And the other thing that I do, like when I talk about or teach about this, is I point out basically every situation where you see, what you mean, there are bad things happening. Right? There's strife between children, there's unloved women, there's, you know, all kinds of bad things happening. So, like, and I mentioned this with David, right? Like, David's harem, right, it signals a significant, I see, flaw in David, right? As someone once said, right, David was a man after God's own heart, but you wouldn't want to marry your daughters.
Yeah.
Right? And it's sort of like, well, there's something to that. And Solomon, of course, is wise and astray, he works Bibles. So I would do a couple things. I would say, yes, let's look at the creation man, the way God structured it. Jesus says a man and a woman is what God intended, so not divorce, and also a man and a woman come from flesh, not polygamy. And then say, but God also made provisions for people's hardness of heart. And so he said, when this happens, here's what you do, or in this situation, here's what you do. And so I see those things not as saying this is good or right, but here's how it really is a protection for women in that situation. I see it as like, this is in this situation like with divorce, here's what you do to try to protect the vulnerable and carry it out. But those would be some of the things I would say, kind of response to it. It's a great question. Great follow-up.
I just add on that too, because like you're saying, this, you can see God's providential care for Ruth and Naomi in this by having that happen. So it's almost like he's taking care of him in that way.
Right. Well, we don't know a lot about Boaz. So we don't know if he's currently married, if he's widowed, if he's older. Presumably, he probably was married at some point if he's not currently, and he probably has had children. But, like, I haven't really dove into chapter 4 here, but it is very clear, like, this is something I should mention, that as it turns out, you know, there's different kinds of marriages that will, or she's a maidservant, but I think what we see in chapter 4 is she becomes like the honored wife, not just like, you know, the wife's servant or whatever, but like she becomes the wife and the mother and like has the status that we would want a woman to have in the marriage and so forth. So I think, again, I don't know if that's because he was widowed or maybe he was just never married, it doesn't really tell us, but there's nothing to talk about her being a second or a third wife. And we know that it happens, like that could happen culturally, and it seems like the other redeemer it would have been the case, because he even heard about his inheritance being impaired. So we just don't know exactly. But you're right, that's a good question.
There's also an indication that it was more than just promoted, because the Sadducees confronted Jesus about
right.
this very thing. What happens if a man dies, a widow takes the brother dies, and so on and so forth.
Right.
So this is something that even Jesus himself did not condemn.
Yes, although
in
that case,
obviously it was a different subject.
Right. I mean, in that case, that the issue of polygamy is not really in play. It's more of the Levirate marriage.
Right.
So we don't know if it would have been any of the brothers having other wives. I mean, again, the Bible just doesn't go into a lot of details in a lot of this, of exactly the ins and outs of it. I mean, we see, again, a lot of historical examples. Again, if you think about Jacob, like, Jacob is kind of the example of just the bickering between his wives and fighting among his sons. And you see, I think, again, talking about like the where it goes badly, you know, Joseph and his brothers, I mean, the tension, the conflict there is all certainly connected to conflict between the mothers and Jacob. I mean, it's a bad situation.
Sarah and Hagar.
Yes, and Sarah and Hagar, absolutely, right? Different nations that end up fighting with each other over time. Yeah. Do we have time for one or two more? Got it.
So I'm just thinking about, you know, the situation with Ruth and Tamar, and also Esther, and these being women in kind of Israelite Hebrew history that are really praised and looked up to. And I think, you know, essentially, like, the theme they're primarily praised for is their willingness to, like, strategically enter into this compromising situation.
Right.
kind of using their feminine sexuality to be appealing in all three cases. And I think, I don't know how to think about, like, what is the praiseworthy thing? And what do we, like, what do we or I now take from that? Like, what is the praiseworthy thing that we should emulate?
Well, I mean, it's a good question. And as I was thinking about this and working on it, I was like, man, how much do we go into, like, biblical sexual ethics? Like, cultures were really different back then. And, like, how does God think about sexuality? I mean, there's a bunch of principles, but, like, it's not the way our current world thinks about sexuality and egalitarianism at all. I mean, there's definitely a lot going on there. But I didn't really, I wasn't really betting that. But what's interesting about the three examples you raised and what I would highlight is that each of them have a goal and a reason. There's a right by what they're doing. So Tamar is supposed to have Judah's youngest son as her husband, and he's refusing. You know, it says that he came of age and Judah didn't give her to him in marriage. But he was supposed to. Like, so there was a clear expectation. He knew he was supposed to. She knew he was supposed to. Like, it was the right thing to do. It was expected to do. He didn't do it. And so what Tamar is doing, again, it's a really tricky case where she really takes on herself of, like, trying to I don't necessarily do the right thing, but trying to achieve the kind of outcome that was right, having a son or offspring. And Judah was kind of the roadblock, and so this is her way of getting around the roadblock. And that's probably the sketchiest case. Like, Esther was very clear in the sense of, well, actually, this is before Haman did all that, so I actually take that back. Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, Ruth is more clear what she's trying to go after and do. I think it's hard to, kind of like the other question before, like, the Bible doesn't go into tons and tons of detail about their explicit behavior and interactions, right? So what was involved in Esther and the harem and going to the king, right? That, you know, we can guess, and, you know, there's probably things that have been, the Bible just doesn't say explicitly, this is what happened. Like, it tells us big picture. So, I don't know, maybe I'm going to kick it. This is a hard question. I'm going to kick it to the end of the thoughts too. I think it's worth thinking about. I don't have an easy answer, like what they're applauded for, or, I mean, obviously sexuality is not something to be repressed or to be, you know, criticized. So there is something about their femininity that's not bad for them to lean into, but that's a good question. Did you have any thoughts you would bail me out of here?
The only thing I would say is what we tend to do is we have very clear sexual guidelines that we understand this side of the cross in our culture and in our time period. And what we often try to do, because we see the unity of all of the Bible, we try to take our understanding of sexuality and impose it on the Old Testament. It's just different. Yeah. It's just different. I'm not saying that God's explicit desires for sexuality changed or anything like that, but I think there's a lot to what you said about because of your hardness of hearts, right? And that piece demonstrates itself time and time again in the Old Testament, where God, he essentially, if I can put it this way, we all know God is all powerful and he can do whatever he wants, but in a sense, God is working with what he's got in the Old Testament, and he's trying to keep the main thing, and he's trying to develop this line of the Messiah who will come, and that's a really key piece. Like, we never talk about this when it comes to biblical theology, but one of the primary things God is trying to do is he is trying to develop, if I can put it this way, the perfect right vessel for his son, if that makes sense. And there's a reason the line has to be the way that it is, and that's a goal of God all throughout the Old Testament. We trace that line, and they have to give the tribe of Judah and this, that, and the other. It's all deliberate by God. And he's doing things in the Old Testament to achieve those ends, if you will.
Right. Yeah, to add on that, I think that's a good point. Because, I mean, where we stand right now is 2,000 plus years after Christ. So we've had the New Testament. We've also had thousands of years of Christian ethics and apologists and, like, developing, you know, very clear systematic theology and ethics and all. And God, for whatever reason, I think you're right, like, in the Old Testament, he didn't choose to deliver all of that all at once to the Israelites. Like, he delivers the law, and then he speaks to the prophets, and then there is kind of progressive revelation in a sense. And so God is the same, and we can see the unity, and we can see what he's doing here, but for whatever reason, he chose to work in particular cultures, particular ways in history. And this is, I think, also how you navigate some of the bloodiness of the Old Testament, too, and just like massive wars and slaughter. And so it's difficult, but I think that's right. I think we just have to be thinking, again, big picture, what is God trying to do? What is he doing in the moment? And, you know, try to draw the lessons in light of what we know about this side of the cross and sort of all this sort of Christian theology. But yeah, the sexuals were very different. Cult prostitutes and you know, like it's just, yeah.
And yet, what Liz said earlier, God set up from the very beginning, one man, one woman, is clear as day. Read the whole Bible, right? And you can see that is his prescriptive will. That's what he tells us to do, right? And yet, God is big enough that he can navigate the messiness of all of these cultures and these societies. And these, you know, he can draw a straight line with crooked sticks, and that's what he was doing all through the Old Testament to get to his son, right? Mm-hmm. So both of those things are true at the same time for me.
Yeah.
And I really do like the verse you brought up where, because your hardness of hearts, right? Like, that is not what God intended from the beginning,
right?
But he made it work, right? Type of thing.
Yeah, the combination.
In spite of man.
In spite of man, exactly right.
I also think, though, that, the Bible is the Bible because it applies to all ages. And so here, if you have these figures that are applauded for a reason, it's like, you know, the Hebrews Hall of Fame, right? Like, it's not because they were perfect people, but because of this situation, there was something to emulate. And so I think there has to be something here, like, between these women, mm-hmm. that, like, they're applauded for something that could be emulated. Mm-hmm. And I think my real question is, like, what is that thing? You know, not, like, should we, you know, explore the, you know, the sexual society of ancient Hebrew. Like, we don't need to do
that. Well, but in your question, you drew the parallel of their sexual availability and esteem, if you will.
But I think maybe the similarity there is not sort of the sexuality, but, like, they are, in fact, putting themselves into positions of vulnerability.
Yeah.
And, I mean, so that, like, this is part of the question.
I'm not sure if that is the similarity for which they're all approved and admired, that specifically. But that's what I would say. I think that there's probably more in each of those cases we want to dig into about the context, what they were trying to do, what the circumstances were. And there's similarity, but I think we have to spend a lot more time unpacking the context of each of them, like what they're trying to do and what they're trying to accomplish and why they're putting themselves. All right, well, I've got to run, and we're out of time. So let me go pray for us, and we'll go. Well, again, thank you for this time. Thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Thank you that we can talk about your word. And Lord, I pray that you help us, Lord. Some things in your word are hard, as Peter says. But your spirit gives us insight and wisdom. And Lord, many things in your word, most things in your word, are clear. And so I pray that you help us to work from what's clear towards what's unclear. Lord, and to trust you for things that we're puzzling over or we don't quite know how to fit together. Lord, knowing that you can fit it all together. You put it together and you are working on us. So thank you for the conversation, the inquiry now, and pray to be with us as we go out from here for the rest of our day. And it's coming in Jesus' name. Amen.